Let's take our journals and our Bibles. Let's continue to look into the letter to the Colossians. We're in about week 19 or 20, I'm not sure exactly, but we're in to the latter part of chapter 3 and early part of chapter 4. So let's get all ready to get under the weight of the word. I want to welcome in all of our campuses. One in Carlisle, and of course our live streaming venue, our gathering there in Guttenberg, and of course you here in this room. To help you get your mind around who is in the viewfinder of this specific text, would you humor me by taking a poll with me this morning? In fact, in our live streaming venue, Ollie's up there. I'll let him kind of oversee that aspect. I'll call the questions out, see how things go up there. Carlisle, Ethan, you're there. You can kind of oversee that, even in Guttenberg, or maybe even some of our homebound people who watch every single week and they can't leave their home. You guys participate as well. I want to ask you just a few very simple questions to kind of make sure we're all in the same boat and fully aware who's rowing this boat, all right? So I'm just going to ask you to do this by raise of hands and keep your hand up. It will seem a little awkward, but do that just, again, to humor me. If you have a job, part-time, full-time, 2 hours a week, 85 hours a week, if you have a job, would you raise your hand? In all of our locations, just raise your hand, keep it up, if you have a job. If you have had a job, will you join these people by raising your hand and keeping it up? If you've ever had a job. All right, if one day you plan to have a job, all of the locations, Ethan, Ollie, Rita, you folks, all be looking around. If you plan to have a job one day, will you hold your hand and keep it up? And then, with all of our hands up, all locations, just everyone look around, and you'll see that most of our hands are up. Thankfully, mine's up. Okay, you can put your hands down. Thanks for humoring me. I think you got a laugh out of that as well. What you'll find is that the majority of our hands were up. And you can ask, what does that mean? Well, a job is something very common to humans. You could say, and I'll use air quotes here, work is common to humans. But I'd remind you, as I'll say more on the podcast Tuesday, work is larger than your job. But for the sake of this introduction, I'll use both to refer to the fact that it's a common element to people everywhere. I would say people universally know that work or a job is part of growing up. This is so common that our text today in Colossians 3, a first century text, is relevant for us on August 18th, 2024, a 21st century Sunday. So look at that portion of scripture, would you? Colossians 3. We'll begin in verse 22. We're going to read through chapter 4, verse 1. Follow along with me as I read. Verse 22, slaves, obey your human masters in everything. Don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it from the heart as something done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. You serve the Lord Christ. Say those five words with me. You serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, and there is no favoritism. Masters, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. I want to provide for you two handles by which we can get a good grasp on this portion of Scripture. Here's the two handles, the matter of work. Say that with me. The matter of work. And then the manner of work. Say it with me. The manner of work. Let's begin by addressing the matter of work. And to do so, I want to ask an often overlooked question that I hope ran across the jet stream of your brain. Does this text about slaves and masters really apply to our current work environments? Let's just ask the question. It's used this way a lot, but I think it's an honest question. Work is mentioned two times explicitly. There's some other pronouns which would refer to it implicitly. But I think you'd agree with me, we're not in a slave environment. So why are we taking a passage to slaves and masters and suddenly making it fit our jobs? Todd, that seems like an overreach. Well, let me answer your question when people ask, should we really apply this to our current work environments? I'll say to you, technically, no. Historically and currently, these two are different. Slavery isn't something you are subjected to. Now, even if the meaning here in Colossians 3 is indentured service, and I believe that's primarily the aim, where they lived with the home and there was primarily overall good relationships, kind of like an employment status, but you lived in the home. Still, that's not something we experience or wrestle with locally. So I think it's okay to admit this is a text that can easily be overly extrapolated and used to leverage people. I want to guard against that. However, I think we can answer this question in the affirmative as well by saying this. Principally, yes, this text does apply to our current work environments. How? Listen very carefully. As you know, we can apply the unchangeable truths from this text to our context. This is what we do every day in our Bible reading, in our small groups, in our messages, in our podcasts, in our courses. We take the text of the first century, understand the authorial intent, the intended meaning, and then apply it to our context. In other words, a text on slaves and masters in the first century can be used by the Holy Spirit to guide God's people in the 21st century. Let me offer you two proofs about the matter of work and how this can apply. I'll use the New Testament letter of Philemon to make my first point here about the matter of work. Philemon is just before Hebrews. Many people think Philemon, to whom the book is addressed, it was his slave who ran away, and they think Onesimus was the one who delivered the letter of Colossians with the carrier. Many people think that the reason the subject on masters and slaves in this section on the home is the largest is because he was thinking of Onesimus and Philemon. And Philemon is a book written to this slave owner. It was apparently one of Paul's friends, and he essentially says this, I want you to receive Onesimus back as if you were receiving me. Apparently, Onesimus became a Christian while Paul was in prison through some kind of prison ministry. And when he heard he was a runaway slave, he sent him back to his master, but he sent him with this letter saying, hey, Philemon, I know you know Onesimus. I'm sending him back, but now I want you to see him as not a slave, but as a brother. You should read the book. It's just one chapter. It's a beautiful exhortation. So I think when we think about Philemon, you'll hear tons of messages on reconciliation and forgiveness drawn from the example of Philemon and Onesimus. Are you with me? That's my first case study of why and how we often take a first century text and apply it to broader issues in our 21st century context. Philemon, we do that. But I'll give you one that's even more astounding, the 13th chapter of Romans and our citizenship. I mean, news alert, the Bible knows nothing of a democratic, capitalistic republic. It's nowhere in the Bible. And yet, we take Romans 13 and we apply it to ensure that we are living as good citizens, following its principles. And I'd remind you, 1 Peter is in the same vein. And so we let those scriptures lean in and govern us so that we live obediently in a democratic, capitalistic republic that the Bible never mentions. So those are just two examples of how we can legitimately take text and apply them correctly to our context. And so though slavery is not a descriptor of your work or of your job. There are universal principles that apply to serving under others to whom you are not related. And by the way, several commentators agree with me on this. I've read multiple ones that have made this very point. There are those who don't agree with me on this. I would encourage you to think it through, make up your mind. I'm convinced that these do apply and relate, not because we're forcing it on the text, but I think because we're facing what the text actually says. So we do in our church here, we just teach the Bible, we look at the text, here's what it says. So to that end, let's face this text and let's see what it actually says in regards to the manner of work. We've established the matter of work does exist and we can apply it. Now let's do that. And here's the question I want to ask. How does this text inform my perspective and behavior at my job? What can I learn from this text, even though it's centuries old, about how to perform my tasks at work? How to be the right kind of employee? He says, first of all, that my work should be outwardly compliant. Look at verse 22, the first part of it. Obey your human masters in everything. Do you see that phrase there? It's a plain and simple call to vocational obedience. It's the same word used for children earlier. No out in the language, okay? And it was given, this kind of obedience was to be given to earthly masters. He does qualify masters by saying there's an earthly or human one. The word there is actually fleshly. He's just simply saying a master like you. And the sphere here is pretty inclusive. He says, obey them in everything. It means in all respects. So I don't think for a second he's calling us, calling employees or slaves here to unconditional obedience to things that are illegal or immoral. We would apply the same principles here that we would in Romans 13. No laws above God's law. But all things within this sphere of this relationship, there's to be a full and a complete and a thorough type of job done. I think this is why Paul sent Onesimus back. You may think, why would Paul send a slave back to the one who owned him? Because of this very verse, because of what he knew was right. Like, you should go back to the one for whom you work. Obey him in everything within that sphere of that relationship. And so Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, but with this letter called Philemon later, encouraging Philemon to treat him differently, to accept him as if he were actually Paul himself. So just be aware, this is the word here, obeying fully, thoroughly. In our vernacular, can I just say, do your job. If you have one and you're assigned it, do your job. That's a biblical command, and you're obeying your master fully and thoroughly and completely and the Lord when you do. But this is coupled with what I think is the majority of the text, which now will occupy the rest of our time, in which he describes something far deeper and better than just outward compliance. He says, our work is also to be done in a manner that's inwardly genuine. Look at verse 22, the second part of it, where he says, don't work only while being watched as people pleasers, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. And so outward compliance is deeper than just surface level obedience. It's not just working well when the boss is looking. It's obedience that has an eye to doing the right thing even when the boss isn't looking. And what drives this, according to the text, is a single-mindedness of heart. You see the words wholeheartedly? It means a single-focused heart. Not one divided, not one distracted. It's this knowledge that God is always aware. He's actually our true master, above our earthly or fleshly or human master. And so we don't work just when the boss that's fleshly is watching. We have an inwardly genuine spirit that wants to be diligent even when that boss isn't, because we know our true master is. And so we work fearing him or respecting him. There's probably a play on words here. We're to obey our human masters in all respects. But our deepest and truest respect, our fear, is actually of God. So a number of play on words in this text. It's a lengthy, beautiful section. As I think about these two, outward compliance and inward genuineness, I do think about the recent rash of remote workers that we've seen since COVID. I mean, several companies in our metro area have sold either portions or all of their workspaces. Many of them whole buildings downtown. Downsized cost. And while that's a benefit to many workers and a blessing for sure, I would want to ask you this. Do you work as diligently and as thoroughly when you know you're not in the office as you do when you are there? Just an honest question. I'm sure no one's ever tempted to take a shortcut, right? This is what he's aiming at. To be not just outwardly compliant, but inwardly genuine in our attitude towards our work. So let this govern how you work so that you are both of these, outwardly compliant, inwardly genuine. In other words, inwardly sincere, an internal, a single-mindedness on doing your work consistently no matter who is watching. Now, this escalates into the third principle. And I think Paul in some ways is building a point. He's making a case for how to work as a Christian in any environment. And so his third point is this: we should work in a manner that's vertically focused. You see this in 23 and 24. And I want to admit to you, these phrases such as whatever you do it from the heart as something done for the Lord, not for people. You see the phrase, you serve the Lord Christ. I want to admit to you, these are a little repetitious. End of 22, all the way through 24, they seem like he's kind of saying the same thing over. And I think that's actually what he's doing. Because he's actually building to a climax. And it's this phrase in verse 24, you serve the Lord Christ. What you're doing is far bigger than just a material or earthly enterprise or occupation. Your manner, the way you work, says something bigger about who you are. Who you actually serve, who your true master is. And I love this five-word phrase that is kind of the peak of the hike for Paul. You serve the Lord Christ. He's undoubtedly highlighting the preeminence of Christ in our what we call occupational relationships or situations that can be difficult. He's addressing one here. I think in his mind is the Philemon Onesimus situation. Very difficult, tenuous. And so he's saying, fear the Lord, serve him. Have a vertical focus in your horizontal situations. It will empower and motivate you to work well in these arenas. Now, a couple of things I want you to note about this verse, even this phrase. I think they hearken back to verse 17. In two points precisely. You might want to draw a line between verse 24, 23, back to verse 17. Notice the word whatever. Do you see that? It's this all-inclusive language again, that nothing is excluded. Everything falls under and flows from Christ's authority and identity. Again, he's kind of hearkening back here, revisiting, saying that there's not a part of your life that doesn't fit under the identity of an authority of Christ. Even your job, your work. Second point is this, here Christ is called Lord. Back in verse 17, Jesus was called Lord. In both verses, Lord is the prominent title. Here's what he's saying. The New Testament Jesus you knew was the Old Testament Christ that was prophesied. And Jesus and Christ, he is Lord. Now there's a play on words here because the word Lord in the Greek is the same as the word master. It's kurios. You probably knew that. There are songs with that in it. It's used here for earthly masters. It's also used for Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Paul here is saying, you have an earthly little m master. He could have used the word Lord, by the way, little l. But his point is, you actually have a higher, truer, capital L Lord. capital M master. He is the one you serve. And none of the ones on this earth, none of the fleshly human ones, they're not your true master. They're not Jesus. They're not Christ. So they're not Lord of all. I remind you, he's Lord of lords, right? And he's master of masters. He's king of kings. And Paul here again, he's climbing this mountain where we see the preeminence of Christ shining beautifully, even in situations that are difficult, that are tough, that are tenuous, occupationally, difficult to navigate. He's saying this is why we must have a vertical focus on our true master and Lord, and it is Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to our fourth principle here, can we? The fourth way in which we're to work. He says we should work in a manner that's divinely observed. He begins in verse 24 talking about the character of our true master, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he does know all things. He is always watching, so to speak. He's aware. And he says here that this master actually will reward us, that we'll receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. Verse 25, he says the opposite, that the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done, because there's no favoritism with the Lord. So what you see here is a positive and a negative, okay? The positive is for those who work for the Lord with that spirit and attitude, who are outwardly compliant, inwardly genuine, so forth, vertically focused, there's this reward that's positive. It's interesting language. It says a reward of the inheritance. The word reward there is a compound word that means back and forth. You could use this word give and take. Like, I scratch your back, you scratch my back. It's kind of like a job, isn't it? You work, and this guy pays, so to speak. But he connects it here to something bigger. He says it's the reward, it's the back and forth, the give and take of an inheritance. So in some way, I don't really know what he's after, but he's tying this to something spiritual. This is the word used for our salvation. So I'm not going to connect it unnecessarily, but I just have you think about how Paul elevates and escalates your work and the manner in which you work by saying, for those who work well unto the Lord, fearing him, there is a reward. He doesn't tell us what it is, even how it's connected to this inheritance. It may be that the word inheritance here is done as a chance to kind of make a point to those who are slaves that though you'll never get one on this earth because slaves are not entitled to an inheritance. Maybe he's saying, don't worry, the Lord actually sees all you're doing. Maybe that's why. But it's a beautiful expression, depiction, description of how God sees what men don't. He's aware. There's a reward, and there's also, though, a consequence. He says, for those who do wrong, they're paid back. The word there is for consequence. I don't necessarily think he's referring to a future judgment. He may be, because the reward may be future. The word seems to say to me, this is like you get the end result of your sin. If you're slacking, if you're lazy, if you cut corners, if you steal, if you're wrong, if you're corrupt, you'll get the end of that, which is a payback, so to speak. You'll get it in the here and now. Whatever he means, he's saying, and clearly making sure we understand, that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is fair and just in his estimation of your work. So whether it's future or immediate, he's the one that ultimately holds people accountable and rewards and pays back. So we want to work in a way that we realize we're being observed by God and rewarded by God or being allowed to suffer consequences by God. And what Paul is focusing on here is Christ's character, that there's no favoritism. He's not picking and choosing. He's not selecting based on your last name or your position at work or your rank. He looks at all of us equally. And ask, are you working as unto the Lord? Are you fearing the Lord? Are you working in a way that's diligent when people are watching and when they're not watching? All of these factors he brings into play here about how we work. And he said, Christ sees all of those. And he is just. No favoritism. He knows. As I pondered this and meditated on this, I couldn't help but think back again to some things that happened after COVID. There were several in our flock who, for various reasons, some of those being what I would call unjust mandates at their work, they, instead of submitting to those, they chose to get a new job. And that meant for some of them, they had to move. It was their choice, admittedly. But I think when you look back on that, and if you were talking to those two or three couples that I know have moved away from us, it's a difficult decision when you feel like something's happening that shouldn't be happening. Almost like you're expendable for the wrong reason. An injustice is occurring, and you're the one who's got to pay the price. I want to say to those two or three couples, they're not even in this room, they're not even in the state, God knows. Christ knows, and he will reward you justly. I think about even just the past 2 weeks, and I'm not saying at all there was an injustice occurring. Hear this loud and clear, because you'll know what I'm talking about. But there were several in our church who were waiting on a Wednesday or a Friday email to see if they were still employed. I think all of the ones in our church fortunately kept their jobs. Again, I'm not saying there was injustice. I'm saying that when you're in moments, when you're worried, like, well, do they know all the facts? Have things been done rightly? You know, you have all these questions. Here's something you'll never have to wonder. Does Jesus Christ have all the facts? Does Christ really judge fairly? Is this decision right? It always is with Christ. And he sees, he knows. And he will reward you justly, fairly, divinely. So when you're in situations regarding your job that seem very difficult, perhaps even unjust, unfair, rest assured, Christ is not unfair or unjust. He sees and he will reward. Perhaps this allusion to earthly masters who show favoritism is really why Paul then deals with masters next. Some think that perhaps masters is in Paul's mind when he talks about wrongdoers. Others think it's the slave. I don't think we know. Regardless, he thinks about favoritism and masters, and he moves to this one exhortation to masters. You could use the word bosses. I'm okay with that, all right? And he says to them, they're to treat slaves justly and fairly, since they know that they too have a master in heaven. So here's the fifth way we're to work. We're to work in a way that's humbly aware. This one's aimed really at masters, employers. They're to be humbly aware. Humbly aware of what? That they're not the top of the food chain. They're not top dog. In fact, there really is no one that's forever unaccountable. Everyone answers to someone. In this case, masters, he says, you have one too. It's your master in heaven. If you could translate this verse like this. Watch this. This shows you the play on words Paul uses several times in here. But he says, lords, deal with your slaves justly and fairly, since you know too that you have a Lord in heaven. So we hear that. It's like, whoa, he's kind of bring it home to them. And so you may have responsibility. Some of you have large areas of responsibility. You oversee huge sections of companies. Your business depends on how well you oversee them and your decisions. And I just remind you, arrogance has no place in your occupation. It can be different than confidence, sure. But arrogance leads you to a wrong understanding of your role and the misconception that you don't answer to anybody. I'd say to you that we all answer to somebody. For sure, we all answer to God. And so Paul here is really urging masters. And I think probably Philemon especially, this last phrase, know that you too have a master in heaven. I think this is the proof that I need personally to connect this to the book of Philemon. I think Paul was thinking of this situation. I think the church at Colossae knew about Onesimus and Philemon. It may be that Onesimus was in this church and he ran away, and so he's coming back bearing this letter. Philemon's going to get a copy of it. And Paul's saying, hey, I know what you probably want to do to him, but I'd remind you, treat him now as a brother in Christ. And remember, you've got a master in heaven who treats you in ways that you are glad that you don't get what you deserve sometimes, right? You can just kind of get the tone of this, the ambiance of this text. And this verse calls for those who have employees to remember that one day you will be judged fairly and justly, so do the same in your oversight of others. In fact, let me just kind of bring this home even more so. There's an echo here in this calling to masters. There's an echo to really do the same thing that he called the slaves to. And that was this, to have an awareness of the Lord in everything they do. That's just what he called the slaves to do, right? Don't just work horizontally only, work in a vertical fashion. Fear the Lord. He's the one who's really watching. He's the one you're working for. And then he says, masters, remember, you've got a master in heaven too. So he's calling all these groups to do their work because of and unto Christ. And so here's what Paul has beautifully done in this text. Hang on to your heart. I hope it gets so large it's about to burst as you see the scriptures unfold and connect. Here's what Paul has done. Yes, for both masters and slaves. Listen to this. He has turned something that many see as secular into something quite sacred, like your job. You see, many of you see the sacred things in your life as just like Sunday things. You see them as churchy things. That's what our small group does. That's when I sign up to serve. That's when I give my offering. Hallelujah, those are sacred. But what you'll do tomorrow morning, or when you go to work, or when you go to your basement now, right? Wherever this workplace is, cleaning homes, at the bank, the mechanic shop, the IT office, the school, downtown, in your remote workplace, the coffee shop. When you engage in your work, you are actually engaging in something that can be very sacred. Your job has sacred implications, sacred opportunities, and it can yield sacred results. And for many of you here, because the age of our church is quite young, if you continue to divide your job between, or your life, I should say, in this sacred, secular way, the bulk of your life is considered secular and kind of out of bounds, and that's a mistake. The bulk of your hours each week are actually very sacred. You should do them unto God, fearing Him, and work in a way that's so hearty and diligent and thorough that you'll be rewarded in heaven by Jesus for the way you work. That's pretty sacred. To help you with this, let me recommend a book to you. I just heard about this book this week, listened to an interview with the author. Jordan Rainer wrote the book, The Sacredness of Secular Work. You ought to pick it up. It's probably not a long book. I've not read it. It's not even on my list yet, but I liked the interview. So I'm being just very frank with you, and I'm an avid reader. I love to read, but this one hasn't made it through yet. But I want to recommend it because of the interview, and I know a good bit about the people who are behind it. So if you're looking for some more information, I've just given you 30, 40 minutes of preaching on this text. There's so much more. Ephesians talks about this very same thing in very similar language. Other principles as well. Pick this book up. I think it will help you. But here's what I think will help you more, is to realize that what is happening in this text about your work life, your job life. This is how we're going to take the text and move it to our context, is that we're seeing what Christ's preeminence does when it invades every aspect of our life. Remember, we're in the third section of Colossians. It began in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. It runs through about chapter 4, verse 6. And this section is all about how Christ's preeminence affects a believer's walk. So when you're walking with the Lord at your job, in your work, this is how much Christ's preeminence should affect how you live, how you serve others to whom you're not related possibly, how you work with them. And so in a sentence, here's how I would sum this up. By encouraging you with this truth that whether forced or free, and so there I'm bridging the centuries gap, okay? So I think we would say this is principally true, even though historically and textually they are different situations. Let's admit that. But principally, we can say this, that Christ's preeminence should affect my work so that I am horizontally responsible for or because of vertical reasons. And if you win an award or get congratulated or applauded for the way you work, praise the Lord. He should be the reason that you're motivated to be diligent and thorough and complete when they're looking and when they're not looking. And that you're respectful and fully compliant is because of the Lord's preeminence in your life. And don't you see how even now in this section, it's still tethered back to the beginning of this section, which was 2, 6, and 7, in which we are instructed there to have a vertical perspective. Set your minds on things above. And then he says, here's how this plays out in horizontal practices. In our homes, in our work lives. I mean, everything starts with a perspective that's vertical, and then it plays out in horizontal practices. This is what it means to live with the preeminence of Christ in everything. That there's not a single area of our life that isn't invaded by the Lord who is Jesus Christ. So as you think about this, let me close by lifting your eyes even higher than your work and having you gaze upon the work of Christ. I'll have my own play on words there, okay? And though he did not have a job, and though he was not employed, he had a work to do, a work assigned to him by the Father. And can I say to you, in every respectful way, Jesus Christ was every one of these in his manner of working for the Father. He was outwardly compliant, outwardly obedient. He said, in fact, I only do what the Father tells me to do. He was inwardly genuine. His motives were 100% pure and right. He was vertically focused. There were times he put off certain miracles because it wasn't the right time. Other times he embraced incredible danger because it was the time. It was all God's timing. He was vertically focused. He was divinely observed. And he was rewarded from a manly point of view in the resurrection. I'd remind you that he also was unjustly accused. That's why the crucifixion happened from a human point of view. His miracles were misinterpreted. His leadership was considered improper, but it wasn't. He was accused of disobeying Jewish law on the Sabbath, and they just came after him and came after him and came after him, finally accused him of blasphemy, found a mock trial that would get a guilty verdict, strung him up and crucified him. Now, this was all the ordination of God, mind you. God working through sinful people to accomplish redemption. But from a human, earthly perspective, he was maligned and mistreated and misinterpreted. And yet, he held on to his Father's will. He knew his Father was just, would raise him from the dead, and God did exactly that. So in every way, Christ is our model for how we should work. So as we end today, could we just pray together for God to give us the ethic and the mindset of Jesus, the work ethic and mindset of Jesus, so that first century truths change our 21st century life, especially when we go to work.